Okay, if you open at that passage from Romans 14:13, I think most of us have been here or hereabouts, but let me just give you a quick recap. In Romans, as we're now moving to the closing stages thereof, it's been a real journey, and I think the three of us as preachers have really appreciated preparing it together. It's certainly challenged us, it's caused us to think. And we hope it's been a blessing to you. But it's really effectively been a journey into grace. In chapters 1 to 4, we understood what it was to come under grace. And then in chapters 5 to 8, what it was like to actually live under grace. And then in 9 to 11, we had the overflow of grace. That grace wasn't confined to us, but that it was going to flow out to the world around us. And we're now in the fourth section of Romans, under the wider title of being shaped by grace. More importantly, being a church that is shaped by grace. The implication being that the grace of God is not given to us in any neutral sense. It is given to us with a purpose. And that purpose is that it will shape us. And Paul's talking in the collective sense here, so we get our heads out of our own belly buttons and we start looking around us. We start looking at church. We start looking at community. You know, George was reminding us this morning that we're to love each other more than we actually love our families. Are we there? You know, way to go. We've all got ways to go. We got to start seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ in a different light, because we are part of his family. Those he has called, enabled, and saved. And then when we came to chapters 12 and 13, we actually had a series of appeals from Paul. We had the appeal to be shaped individually by grace. And then we had the appeal to serve under grace. Then we had the appeal to love in grace. And then wrapped up in the middle of all that. But that set you up nicely, because the next one is the appeal to submit to authority as an expression of God's love and gracious gift to us. And then we had the appeal to fulfill the law under grace, the appeal to clothe ourselves with Christ in and through grace. And as I penned that list, it was sobering and it was informative. In very broad and simple terms, I find myself summarizing, what am I supposed to look like as a Christian? What are other people supposed to see when they look at me? And perhaps more importantly, what enables me to do so? What enables me not to be the Jim Downey that I once was, but to be the Jim Downey that I now am, because I've been saved by grace? And that grace, we need to remind ourselves, has a consequence. And I believe it's a consequence that is not always evident as it should be in our lives when we're behind someone and they're doing 20 miles an hour under the speed limit, and we're in a queue here, when someone does something there, when someone says something here. I wonder, does the grace of God always come out of us? And is it always reflected in us as it should be? You see, because that same grace that saved us shapes us. And it should enable us to serve, to love, to submit. Now, there's a bunch of words for you. Serve, love, submit. We live in a world where so much is focused on the individual, the I, the me. But the Lord says, serve, love, submit. To fulfill the law, and above all, to clothe ourselves with Christ. I find that as it's laid out, is actually a great checklist. So when I'm struggling with issues, or whenever I'm perplexed about how I do church, or how we should do church, I find within that list, the answer's there. Sometimes I just don't want to see it. So what is God telling me? How is he telling me to respond to this situation? And there's so many times in my life I think, oh, I thought if I'd understood this then, I would have done things. It's in the past. And more importantly, if it was wrong and you repented, it's forgiven. So don't dwell on your weaknesses and feelings. Dwell on what you can be in Jesus Christ. Because it's in him that we have the victory. And now knowing all of this, and it's well and good, but it does get a bit messy, does it not, when it comes to applying it in the real world, or perhaps more importantly, in the everyday expression of church that we are. It gets messy. And it's here that Paul now helps us with the messy bit. In chapter 14, he turns his attention to what it might look like in reality. But let me pause here for a moment and zoom out, as it were. We here, I hope, agree that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if you're from Trinity, in Christ. But how do we glorify God? We sing it. We talk about it. How do you and I glorify God? Well, there's several contributing factors. There's no doubt about that. Our praise. There's something very special about singing together. Even though there's only a few of us tonight, the songs just lift my heart. And with George and the others singing with us in the mornings, our singing has lifted so much. And that blesses me. We're blessed when we praise God because we're bringing glory to him. Our teaching glorifies God when we teach with clarity, when we teach with biblical faithfulness, when we teach with passion that this is actually something we believe in and something we want to know more of. Our evangelism glorifies God when we show concern and we put that concern into practice by prayer, by giving, by caring, both locally and internationally. Our unity glorifies God in a very special way. When we can find biblical, God-honoring solutions to our differences, that glorifies God. But Chris Ash says this, for God to be glorified means that his invisible character becomes visible to a watching world. God's invisible character becomes visible to a watching world. How does that happen? This is a scary bit. In us, you and I glorify God by reflecting his character in us, in who we are, in how we live. When the appeals Paul has made earlier in chapter 12 become self-evident in individual Christians, but perhaps more importantly, in the church. Someone remarked to me recently, you know, they said I've been a real pain. And you know, again and again I've been a pain. And you know, all I've ever got from this church was love. Can I tell you how special that was? Because there was plenty of opportunities to get hacked off and to get fed up and to get angry. But despite all of that, and we had always stood firm in this particular situation. We'd always stood on truth. We never compromised, but we did it all in love. And as we come to chapter 14, Paul is not now changing track. He's still very much dealing with that wider title. A church shaped by grace. So we need to hold what he has said in chapters 12 and 13 in our minds as Paul becomes more situational as he addresses a real life problem in the Church of Rome. There is an issue in the Church of Rome. There is discontent. There is people being made to feel bad. People made to feel guilty. there is pride raising its head. So now Paul takes all that he's taught and he puts it over this situation. And remember, this Roman church is a mix of Gentiles and Jewish Christians. Remember, we explained how in the early days the Jews as a body had been expelled from Rome. But when the emperor died, they had been allowed to come back. So this church would have started as a Jewish Christian church and then attracted Gentiles. And then the Jews would have left it. And then the Jews have come back to it. You always know what happens when somebody goes away and these people get power and one thing leads to another, etc., etc., etc. And they're now blending together again. And at the core of the issue are three things. God's definitely speaking to us in Trinity today. This is our second message on food. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 14 this morning on what we can and can't eat. Food sacrificed to idols. George explained all that to us, so I'm not going to pack all of that again. Our food prohibited for dietary laws. And then there was a religious calendar with the Jews wanting to mark special Jewish holidays and things like that. And then with regard to the drinking of wine. And in our last visit, George dealt with Paul's approach to the issues as he addressed both groups. So he was talking to the Jewish Christians and to the Gentile Christians, teaching them not to look down in one another, or indeed not to sit in judgment of one another. And George took a very honest look at how this should be applied, and very importantly, where to draw the line. And for George, the line was gospel integrity. And I find that very helpful and a big rebuke, because I have been guilty of not applying that properly in my own mind and my own heart. So as we come to verses 13 to 23 tonight, if we take Paul's breakdown into the strong and the weak, he's mostly addressing the strong group. That's who this particular passage is directed towards. And how they must show love towards the weaker brothers and sisters. And so we consider, don't be a stumbling block. But I'm going to be a bit more controversial, as I said, but I hope helpful, because I want to set our title in a slightly different context. The truth is, the challenge I find myself wrestling with when I came to this is expressed in this, to a greater or lesser degree. Am I being a stumbling block, or am I being faithful? Because my experience, both practical and observed within the church, is that very often we think we're being faithful when we're being a stumbling block. And when we flip that in its head, we can be a stumbling block when we think we're being faithful. And we get it all mixed up. Our heart's good, our intent's good, but we're really making a mess of how we're applying it. Now, I believe this is a very important question, quite simply, because it's one of the things that I believe in general, individually and corporately, we do not do well. And the thing I want you to anchor and hold on to your mind here is we're talking about believer on believer. So one of the verses that a lot of commentators go to here is that passage in Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians, where it says, come you out from among them. And people said, no, see, we're told to separate. That is unbelievers they're told to separate from. Not from believers in that sense. So as Paul expands on what he says in verses 1 to 12, and he largely does this by way of application, I want to do it a wee bit differently rather than just repeat a lot of what George says, because it applies what George says, and so there's no need for me to go back over what George has said very adequately. So what I want us to do is just first establish a few markers, as it were, and then attempt to open up our thinking. What does this look like when we apply it to our lives in the church today. Firstly, our passage and our heading in our Bibles provides the first marker, really, doesn't it? Do not cause another to stumble. There is a challenge for each and every one of us. I'll always remember a pile of kids with balls and playing with them, and Christian women who would get upset with them. And I had this brought home to me in the army. I asked the soldiers in front of me, have any of you ever encountered a Christian? And one young man looked at me and he said, yeah, we had one lived in our street. And she used to stick a knife in our ball every time it went over her wall. We had yards, backyards with a 6-foot wall around it. And this dear Christian lady took a knife to these wee boys' ball every time it went over their wall. Do not be a stumbling block. What a stumbling block that was. This young lad had grown up and he joined the army. And what did he remember about Christians? They stuck a knife in his football. Probably playing on a Sunday, you see. But let me read this passage, and then I want to reorder a few things in it. I'm not going to go through it sequentially as markers. And then, as I go through it, just mentally highlight the things Paul is telling us to do and the things he's telling us not to do, because that's what we really need to take away this evening. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Clearly, it's been going on. But rather decide, that's an act, never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And where we say brother, we can read sister as well, okay? I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. That's a lovely Irishism, isn't it? For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, now pay attention, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, and George explained that to us in very graphic detail this morning. I'm still trying to come to terms with eating a rock badger, but we'll get there. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. That is not a Tony Blairism that we don't do faith. It's in relation to our issues in that sense. This isn't saying that our faith is something private and people, what a nonsense that would be. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So let's now attempt to put some structure and look at some overarching principles. First one, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For contemporary application, we need to widen that. But my question to you this evening is, how much liberty can we take in widening it? For example, could we say, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of, insert your issue. And then we might have, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of the death of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of sexuality or gender or grace, or substitutionary atonement, or baptism, or communion, or church government, or eschatological end-time views. It's not of charismatic gifts or styles of worship, and on and on and on. We could say that. That could be our get-out clause for everything. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of Fill in the blank. Clearly that can't be right and wouldn't be appropriate. But the truth is that many people actually think like that. They will read that passage and that will be a catch-all. Well, how about, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, and that's it. You can't use that passage for anything else. That's all it refers to, eating and drinking. Well, the truth is that wouldn't be wrong, directly so. It is, after all, what the text actually says, but that's literalism gone mad. Because it would miss the point that Paul is trying to make here. That in grace, we need to make alliances for fellow believers. Even when we know they're wrong. On something that is not essential to our salvation. As the issues that are presenting before Paul. And we can say this because of what Paul goes on to say. Regarding the kingdom. So what is the kingdom? But of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In our salvation, we receive Christ's righteousness, which brings peace with God. Our salvation is all about peace with God. Us in harmony with God because of what he's done. And the outcome of that peace is joy, which comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it must be these that define the liberty we take, nothing else. In other words, when we properly understand what the kingdom of God is, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, and then we can understand that you can't insert something else in there. You don't have the liberty to do so. So as a consequence, we're reminded as we move on to verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved or respected by men. Now this isn't earning men's favor. It means that you're going to be respected because of who you are. You have substance. And it's thus, those are the people concerned. It's not everybody. It's those who are behaving thus. Whoever serves Christ. It's not about scoring points. I find so often in Christian debate, I've gone off Christian media on social media because I get so discouraged. One thing I've realized is it's very easy for people to be what I call keyboard warriors. You know, we little small-minded people who have the power of a keyboard and lets them say whatever they like, whatever they think, regardless of the impact that it's having on the people who are receiving it. And I find so much Christianity is about one-upmanship. So, you believe in infant baptism? I want to prove you wrong. You believe in believer's baptism? Well, I want to prove you wrong. And we get a bit like that, isn't it? That's not what it's about. So rather than take each other apart or score points, we should be seeking, as the text tells us, to build each other up. Do you know, one of the things that our preaching groups have done for me personally as an individual is that they've allowed me to see how we can build each other up. I would suggest that the four men involved in these groups are very strong in character and knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And we're robust. We're not people who will lie down and say nothing in a sense, but we do it in the Word of God. And all things are sorted out in the Word of God. And I have as a pastor, I'm on the verge of retiring, and that will be one of my, I have already started telling some of my younger pastors who are friends up in the Gospel Partnership, look at this. This is something worth doing going forward, where we build each other up. and men who can disagree on the gospel and in the gospel because we do it prayerfully and because we know each other's heart. However, note, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is crucial to a right understanding here. In short, it's not about persuading or putting pressure on a fellow believer. It's about their conviction. So it's not about me winning an argument. As a pastor, I'm obliged to show people the Word of God and lay it before them, but always to ask them to go away and pray about it. And let the Spirit of God convict them. You know, as an evangelist very early on, I was brought into a system where they made me say the sinner's prayer with soldiers. And I've been repenting ever since. I did it once and I'll never, ever, ever do it again in my life. I was made to do it. I was given a little sacrificial lamb, a young man that one of the scripture readers had been working with. And he says, he's now ready to accept Christ, Jim. Take him and put him there. I said, me? And then I was told I couldn't be an evangelist because I was reformed. Because I believed in the elect of God, then I see no need for evangelism. What nonsense. But do you understand what I'm saying? And I sat there and I said to this young lad, say after me. I still get goosebumps. It's wicked. And you know, I had the privilege of leading probably hundreds of young men and women in the armed forces to Christ by saying to them, go and pray. Go and pray. You got questions? Come and talk to me. But go and pray. He's the one that wants. But I don't know what to say. You don't have to say anything. Just go. Take your heart. Give it to the Lord. That's what it's all about. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It's not about winning an argument. It's not about persuading people. It's not about an inappropriate judgment of another believer. So, some do's and do nots. Remember, we're talking about fellow believers. Do not, don't let us pass judgment. This doesn't mean you're not to be critically tuned. It means you're not to pass inappropriate judgment. Don't. Okay? Decide, that's an act. Never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. There's a challenge. Lord, if I say this or if I do this, am I being a stumbling block? Or am I glorifying you? Don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now that really challenged me. But then I thought about it. And I hear what you're saying, Paul, but I can't do that. And neither can you. But Paul's making the point. Because a person's salvation rests in God, not you and I. But Paul's saying, don't you drive them away. Don't you put them off. He's laying a layer of accountability on us. He's not implying that we can actually save people or unsave people. And then do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the kingdom of God. I've seen so many things over the years. People move chairs in churches. They move, this isn't referring to you, George, but they move the pulpit. And they do things like that. And everybody gets uptight about it. Where's the flowers? The flowers have always been there. You know, we're wacky. We really need to get a load of what's going on here. We should actually be tripping over each other to accommodate each other and bless each other. And then a few do's. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Here's the issue. You may want to say, well, I can drink a pint of Guinness. And it's okay. But if you've got a brother who thinks, no, if I do that, I'm offending God, then you're in the wrong. You know, when we want to impose, and alcohol's a funny old one, because I was a social alcoholic before I became a Christian. And then when I became a Christian, it was necessary for me to give it up for 3 or 4 years to break the power of the bind. And then I drank again. And people find it strange. People get mortified. Some people think, you drink a glass of wine? I'm not even begin to tell you that I like the occasional single malt. Do you understand what I'm saying? We get so up ourselves. I mean, what are you doing? But we need to understand. It's wholly wrong for me. I've seen so many pastors make a classic mistake. They go into the pub and they want to be one of the boys. But they can't hold their liquor. And they're making absolute idiots out of themselves. You understand? There is a difference. There is a difference. We have freedom in Christ, but let's not cause our brothers and sisters to stumble. So don't be on your high horse. We are to do the faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. As I said, that's not a Tony Blair moment. That's if you've got an issue, don't throw it out there if it doesn't need to be out there. If it's not an important thing, no need to bring it up. You know, that young person wearing jeans to church and flip-flops, that might annoy you, you know. It doesn't matter. People wearing jeans and flip-flops isn't going to change us at all. In fact, these pair wearing jeans and flip-flops actually contribute a great deal to our worship. But do you understand what I'm saying? I do remember a young soldier that I had to rebuke once in Germany. He came to church with a big T-shirt. This was before it became fashionable. But, yeah, you've got your holy jeans on tonight, yeah. So, but you know, the ripped T-shirt business? And he would come to church with a ripped T-shirt because I can do this. Didn't bother him that he'd non-Christian sergeant major sitting around him thinking, Do you understand what I'm saying? So when you want to make a point, I have this freedom, therefore I'm going to do it. Now, George has already dealt with all this business of eating, so I'm not going to go over that. So what I want to do, just to close, is to think about applying this truth. Because as we look around us today, even if we only look at the Orthodox Confessing Church, and putting aside the more obvious cults of the JWs and the Mormons, Christian Scientists, it must break the Lord's heart. And yet, in his grace, he allows us. And yet, in terms of this passage's criteria, we would have to say that all churches across the world would claim to be well-intended. In fact, they'd probably claim a wee bit more than that. Each would probably claim that they are the protectors of faith and truth. In the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we'd probably be guilty of a bit of that ourselves. But let me paint a picture of this messy church that exists today. Well, the Catholic Church is the largest Christian denomination. There's about 1.2 billion of them. Then you have the Eastern Orthodox Church with an estimated 225 to 300 million. That's the second largest Christian organization in the world. And surprise, surprise, it considers itself the original pre-denominational church. But I suspect there are some Assyrians that might disagree with that, and a few Coptics and others in the Middle East. And then you have us, the Protestant Church, with 900 million adherents, nearly 40% of Christians worldwide. However, Protestantism is more divided theologically and ecclesiastically than either of the other two church groupings. And the majority of Protestants actually fall under 10 major groupings: Adventists, Anglicanism, Baptists of various sorts, Reformed, and that would include Presbyterians, Lutheran, Methodist, Pentecostals, Independents, Evangelicals, and Charismatics. That's the very rough picture of the 900 million of us. And then, to make matters worse and a wee bit more complex, we have different groupings within the groupings. So, for example, we have high church, low church, traditional church. We have liberals, we have conservatives, we have churches that are very exclusive and others that are very universalist. We have churches that are ecumenical, and we have churches that are non-ecumenical. And then to complicate matters, it all gets a bit mixed up. There is much debate about the total number of Christian denominations in the Protestant side of the church. Numbers about 20,000 to 30,000. You can say that's 20,000 to 30,000 differences. That's true. That's effectively why they're there. Encouraging that actually 223 of them are Catholic as well. They haven't got it all right in that sense. So am I being too harsh in saying, are we getting Romans 14 right? But how then are we to discern with this? George suggested the gospel is a dividing line in terms of our salvation. But what does that look like when we try to put it into practice? How do we guard that? How do we set this up so that it's done properly? The simple truth is we need prayer, wisdom, discernment, and faithful study and application of the scriptures. So that, thinking back to what brings glory to God, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, rests on us. We need to be anchored. Let's be clear, not tossed around. And for my own part, I use the five solas of Scripture in the Reformation, and I recommend them strongly to you. By faith alone, by Scripture alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, and to the glory of God alone. You get that little package together. People say, oh, those five things, they belong on that way back. No, no, no. You think about what those things are. If you've got them held together, you're going to be on pretty solid ground. You want to measure something, have a look at it against those issues. And I also believe it's wise to have a confession in your system, and ours is the Westminster Confession for our elders. But as a bare minimum, you need a basis of faith so that we collectively, people coming to visit us, know what we believe and what we stand for, that we're not getting tossed about by every pastor who comes with a notion to do this or to do that. Pastor's a shepherd. He's there to lead you. As a bare minimum, we need to be thinking about what really matters in terms of our faith. And you'll get things that aren't covered. We've done it. We've got a policy where we do a paper on it, or we examine it, and the elders consider it, then maybe make it public. For example, we respect Baptist and Presbyterian positions on baptism. We don't divide in that. And we've before my time, in our Presbyterian roots, we've got papers on that. We're not a cessationist church, but we could hardly be called charismatic. In other words, we don't believe the spiritual gifts cease, but we certainly don't believe we're supposed to behave the way some people would do with it. So we take a very strong biblical position. We don't believe in a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. More recently, we've considered, what about the church in Israel? It's a very popular issue today. Where do we stand on that? How do we understand that? How do we deal with Christian Zionism? How do we relate to it? We've examined that. These are real things. But you sit down as men and the Word of God and you work it out. Before God, recently we've considered a paper on divorce and remarriage. Your greatest defense during so much confusion is to do what we're doing tonight, is to take a bit of the Word of God and look at it honestly and seriously and prayerfully. That you all go away from here and God says, isn't that just a message that Jim spoke, but Lord, what do you want me to do from that? What should I take from that? What areas of my life does this Word need to address? So I want to ask tonight, are we well-intended stumbling blocks? Or are we being faithful to God in so many little ways in our walk day by day? I can give you so many illustrations. Do you know, I was just converted And so many people were pressurizing me to be baptized as a believer. And I said to them, I'm not feeling, forget about that. You must do this, Jim. They're still willing. And then somebody else in love told me, Jim, you've got to not be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You've got to speak in tongues. And I remember that dear lady, because she had the same surname as me, and we were driving up to Johannesburg for a funeral of a very dear friend of ours who actually prophesied that I would preach one day before I was a Christian, scared of living daylights out of me. And this dear sister, he said to me, no, you've got to move to the next level, Jim, and speak in tongues. And I said, I don't understand what you're saying. She said, you've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I said, wait a minute. God fills me anymore, I'll blow up. You know, I was seriously moved. I was trying to come to terms with what God had done in my life. But no, I had to do this. And I've already mentioned, when I came into Sazerac, I was told I couldn't be an evangelist because I was reformed. And I hadn't been baptized as a believer. I was called to a church, an FIC church over in Bracknell. And they really wanted me to come as their pastor. They were even prepared to accept me as a Peter Baptist. But they said, Jim, you must rebaptize people if they want to be rebaptized by immersion. I said, I can't do that. I believe in covenant theology. I believe in one baptism. I said, another elder can do that. Problem solved. No, because then people will think, why is the pastor baptizing one and not another? I said, if the people are thinking that, they've got a wrong understanding of church leadership. Do you understand what I'm saying? It messes with us so much. I know someone recently who was going to a Baptist church and he wanted to join the Baptist church, but they wouldn't let him join the Baptist church unless he was rebaptized. He'd been baptized as an infant, and he believed that was sufficient for him. But the church insisted on believers' baptism. And after a very lengthy period of time, he got rebaptized. Not because he was convicted of it, but in order to meet the criteria. I don't blame the church if that's the way they choose to set up. And I understand what he was doing, but it was wrong. Because that was somebody putting pressure. What happens in your heart if you believe with faith in your heart? My wife became a Baptist, bless her. But she believed in her heart that she should be rebaptized. I couldn't have anything to do with it, but I respect it because Debbie believed it. I can't be rebaptized because I don't believe it. Do you understand what I'm saying? And yet this is the way we mess about it. And you know, I want to say to you, there's a lot of these things where we think of church leadership and we do need to protect our leadership and we need to be wise because they have a particular responsibility. But when it all boils down to it, sometimes we just need to let God be God. Let me just close with a wonderful story. A friend of mine, Robert McCartney, was an RUC policeman in Northern Ireland. And he then joined the Church of Ireland. He then joined the army and became a padre. And he found himself in Bosnia. And they were sitting in the middle of this bombed out town on a Sunday morning. Him and a local Bosnian priest. Nobody else about, no church, no worship, no nothing. And the two of them wanted to break bread together. With bombs going off, mortars coming in, they just felt so weak they wanted to break bread. And that Irish Protestant pastor and that Roman Catholic priest sat down in the middle of that war-torn zone and they broke bread together. And they put aside their differences in that situation individually. That works. And that's really what it's all about at the end of the day. But I'm not saying we throw away caution to the wind. We have to protect what we believe in because there's a lot of false teaching out there. But are we being a stumbling block or are we glorifying God? If Robert had said to that priest that morning, I'm sorry, you're a Catholic priest. I can't do that with you. Catholic priest knew he couldn't do it with him. Catholic priest isn't supposed to break bread or give communion or the mass to someone else. those two men just said, let's, neither of us be a stumbling block, let's just break bread before our God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need great wisdom, we need great discernment. And so I pray, Lord, we take the thoughts of this message tonight and you would enable us to apply them in our lives. Lord, I can say with confidence every single one of us needs to address some of this. This balance, this confidence to stand on your truth, but yet to do so with love, to do so with compassion, to learn to make alliances for our brothers and sisters, to respect that some people will believe things that we may not believe. And above all, Lord, that it's what we believe in faith that matters. So give us wisdom, give us discernment in Jesus' name.